Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you through Jesus Christ, your Son, that you have called us to believe in you. Therefore, we thank you for your incarnation, your suffering, death, resurrection, for your ascension, for all these mysteries which give us the goodness of heaven and your grace, the grace of God, our Father. Help us, O Lord, to take hold of these things and to shape our life around them, these wonderful miracles of your Son. And bless us as we study the antidote for our sin this night and the goodness of your mercy to us. In Jesus' name. So, we're talking about sin tonight, our favorite topic. Did you know there were as many different kinds of sin as you found out when you started looking at this? I just thought sin was sin, didn't you?
Yeah. There were some of them that I knew about, but there were some others that I
didn't
know. I know our junior confirmation, we usually talk about, we mentioned original sin, we talk about, but the depth of original sin, I don't think we always talk about that. You know, we mentioned that we're sinners from birth, but the idea of the bondage of the will, that's a real strong theme in Luther. His early works, one of them is called The Bondage of the Will, and it's line thick, but this was a major difference between Luther and Rome, and Luther and the, not so much Calvin and Reform, but it was a big difference with the Anabaptist groups that were starting up all over. You know, after Lutherans came in, after Luther became accepted in the 1530s, all kinds of groups would pop up, and they'd say, well, we're Lutheran. And they'd be doing all kinds of things, you know, like rebaptizing adults and denying original sin, things like that. And they said, well, we're Lutherans. So that's the reason for the Lutheran confessions, really, so that you can nail down and say, well, what do you Lutherans really believe? And that's the confessions. And over the period of 30 years, they nailed down, what do you Lutherans really confess? Not only, actually, like the Augsburg Confession, which is the first part of the Book of Concord, it wasn't the theologian that signed that, it was the princes of Germany that signed it and said, hey, this is what I believe, and this is what I want to encourage pastors in my churches to teach, and this is what I want my subjects to believe. So, it was a confessional movement. And still today, you know, that's probably the biggest difference as you talk about different Lutheran churches in America and around the world, is the confessions of the church, those things that have been handed down to us, do we still believe, teach, and practice them? Do we practice that teaching in ourselves? And those are, you know, people try to give that a bad name, but that's confessional Lutheranism, of which Missouri Synod is a part, as opposed to, I would call it, historic Lutheranism, which recognizes the Reformation and says, you know, what Luther did was great back then and those people, but we've kind of got to adapt to today. And those teachings are more historical documents that we may reference. We may take parts of them, but we don't necessarily practice all of them. So they've said, well, it doesn't fit today. And I would say, too, you know, the confessions. If we really thought, we study the confessions, but if we really thought, such as today, you know, we thought our idea of sin has changed, well, then we should just say the Augsburg Confession is a historical document and these things, and the Catechism or whatever that you know, we should be honest with that and say we don't practice that anymore. We've changed our theology. We should be honest. But you know, personally, we say, hey, this is an eternal truth. This is something they recognized in Scripture. Therefore, it fits all times, and the confession still works today. It really should always. So on Cole's book here, he talked about, he wants us to discuss those two categories in which the reason for the gap between hopes and dreams and reality can be divided. First of all, what categories do we have? Well, let's talk about what they are.
Well, the two categories were the evil outside of us and the evil inside of us.
Mm-hmm.
I had down both angelic and human creatures turn their backs on God. That was the evil in the world. The sin in me and others in mankind, evil happens to us. We choose how to react. we choose to do is we turn our backs on God.
Okay. Let's talk about this evil outside us. I mean, this is the condition our world's in, the condition that we suffer. I mean, the thing on everybody's mind is Iraq and war, should we do this, you know, go in there and all that. Well, that's the condition. We don't have a lot of control over that as an individual, do we? And the effects of that are going to be vast. I mean, either way, whatever's decided. I think that's, you know, the evil outside us. Violence in our city. We don't go out and commit violence, do we? But it sure affects us. You might even look at sickness as a symptom of that, too. You know, it's not that we cause sickness directly as a person, but it's sin in our world, isn't it? And you probably notice in preaching, too, sometimes pastors go for one or the other of these. Sometimes when they apply the law to us, they just tell us, hey, you know, sin's all around us. We're affected by it. That's the law, isn't it? I mean, we can't stop that, the sin in the world and its effects. Or other times, and I think what I hear mostly in preaching is the secondary one, the evil inside us, the regressive. You know, that we are sinners and we contribute to this actively through the things that we do or don't do or could have done. Mm-hmm. So that evil inside us is that for which we're personally responsible. But you got both of those playing out that need to be addressed. Okay. Anything else about this first question? Boy, look at the green highlighter in that book down there.
I did that.
You did that? You remember when you were a kid and you had a Sunday school teacher said, bring your own Bible because we want you to put notes in it. And then you got a substitute teacher and you started writing that Bible and they said, how dare you write in the Word of God?
That's right.
Schizophrenic Sunday school kid. Well, then let's move on to the next question, okay? And what historic event are these problems, this problem, evil, ultimately rooted? What was Cole saying was the ultimate source of sin or evil?
The devil's murderous deceit.
Yeah.
Deceit or
the lying, the great liar. The father lies. And that deceit causes humanity astray from its life with God. God had intended a life, a communal life with him. It made us, as we studied in previous chapters, to be able to interact with God in ways far greater than animals and organisms do. We were supposed to treasure God's will over our own, but the deceit is to treasure and idolize our and worship our own wills. The creation and the fall of angels. Well, what did you learn this time? Anything new? How often have you read the book of Jude, though? Did you get a chance to look at that?
Mm-hmm.
Let me read a little bit of that. Jude, just this, the six verses where he goes where Jude is a really strange book. If you've ever read it, it starts talking about things you find nowhere else in the scripture, like, Michael wrestling with the devil over the body of Moses, I think it is. Like, where's that from? Well, it's from Jewish antiquities, not from the Old Testament, but it was traditions that that the Jews at Jesus' time all knew these stories. They were like the fairy tales of Judaism. Jude 5, he says, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned to their own homes, these he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So Jude is saying the angels in heaven that had positions of authority, but they gave those up, and he found them in hell. And they're going to be judged in the last day. Kind of cryptic, you know, just thrown in there. So there's that. Christ also says that, you know, he saw Satan fall from heaven. The star fell like a star from heaven. There's a few references throughout the scripture kind of sprinkled in about this rebellion in heaven. And as I think if Cole postulated on it, he says, you know, what was it, pride? Was it... what was it that caused these great beings, so much higher than us in power, to rebel against God? Milton had his ideas of paradise lost, the sin of pride, and so forth. We aren't told so much about that in Scripture. But certainly the next question here, the goal of Satan is given, isn't it? What's his goal?
To separate us from God. He wants to put that doubt in there so that we question him and turn us away and those kind of things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, to destroy the works of God's word, right? Cole uses this word a lot, relationship. You know, I talked about that a couple weeks ago, that I think better word probably faith. Relationships are variable, but we know what faith is. But he's trying to avoid the old terms, I think, to try to redefine things in us. But I think John 8:44 was a good reference. It says Jesus is saying to the Jews, he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Here's his desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's where you get this idea of Satan the great deceiver. And also, I think, important, 1 Timothy 4:1-4. Instructions to Timothy. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and all who know the truth. For everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected. It is to be received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. So one of the tactics of the deception that Satan makes is to limit freedom. In other words, to say that there are certain works you have to perform to be close to God. It's works righteousness. It's all of what the book of Galatians and Romans, Paul is trying to counter, that somehow we can ascend to God by keeping or self faith in Christ. For our salvation is not enough, we got to do this too. Got to complete it. Whether it's circumcision or here they're mentioning the celibacy. It's mentioned as a good work that is taught in those days for dietary laws. You see how that destroys the work of God's word? What is God's word trying to do in us? Not trying to make us perfect by teaching us what to do in order to make God happy with us. As many people interpret the Bible today, don't they? Even preachers and theologians. That's Islam, isn't it? I mean, wonderful religion, if it's taken right. Do good things and you're closer to God. It teaches people some good things. But that's not Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. Christianity is telling us, it is trying to bring us the works of God, that is salvation, which comes to us by faith in Christ, not in ourselves. Totally different. So the goal of Satan to destroy God's word among us. The next question is, how does this goal of Satan relate to original sin? What did you find there? Any connections?
Well, it led us to doubt and mistrust God, and that broke that relationship.
By setting up that relationship, it put us in that position where original sin didn't happen for us. As instead of calling to God, here now is the devil standing in essence beside us, and they turn to him, and that takes part of our vision off of God, then the devil's in the same kind of statement then, or picture then, just puts this little blockade in between. And that blockade is doubt. So then, instead of turning fully back to God, we say, well, maybe he's right. So we doubt. And then that doubt is what is the start of, or whatever, for original sin. It's like it starts right there. When we doubt him, we turn away. Instead of being full front along with God, we're now maybe a little bit with God, but also with the devil. And that's where it starts to fall apart.
Original sin is a hard thing to teach to people. Why is it so hard to receive this? What is it? People of Anabaptist, fundamentalist type Christians, maybe of the Baptist faith or even Jehovah's, they have a real hard time with this. And they end up saying that children don't sin until a certain age. And the problem with that is they aren't seeing what sin really is. Sin is not just an outward act. It's a whole disposition towards God, isn't it, man? Why is it hard for us to accept this teaching of original sin? What is it?
I think part of it is the fact that with that doubt sitting there, we want to think we're good people. And to tell us, or for us to tell someone else that you're already a sinner. The moment you're born, you've already got sin in you. It's like, but it's kind of like you said, but wait a minute, they haven't done anything. And I haven't done anything at that point. Well, we don't have to. It came from our fathers before us. And it's inside of us. It's part of that human genome, so to speak. You know, that it's part of us. And we can't separate from it. I don't know, people just don't want to accept it because they want to say, well, I'm a good person. I'm okay.
Everybody else is bad. I'm okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. The idea that we're corrupt to the core is like,
yeah.
And two, we're very independent. We like to say that we can control our life. If we just concentrate hard enough, if we just get motivated or meditate or whatever it is that gets our thoughts in line, we can change our future. And certainly many things we can to a point, but here's something that we cannot reverse in ourselves. That's offensive. Cope says that people deny the problem exists. The wrong that happens must belong to somebody else. You know, not, or it must be somebody else's fault. And I think, too, that to think that our actions or inactions or inactivity can damn others. In other words, not teaching our children the faith, never bringing them to baptism, could ultimately lead to their damnation. It's very offensive. That's a child, you know. How could God allow that to happen? We don't realize the state that we're in, what God is offering us here. I think that we like to think of the innocence of children, too. I always ask kids this. I say, you got a little brother or sister? Yeah. Well, when they were one, what was the first word out of their mouth? Mama. Second word, daddy. Third word, no.
Or mine.
Mine. You've heard me before on this. Mine. Where did that come from? I got this sweet little one-year-old, beautiful little girl. Mine! Well, that's sinful.
Yeah.
I like what Cole brought out, even with infants, how to infants, their world is focused all on them. You know, that you'll have the cries because my diaper's wet, or the cries because I'm hungry, or the cries because I want attention, or it's all I. And that just kind of brings it around that that's where it is, and where it's not supposed to be, but that's where it is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we accept that because they're babies, right? It's only later when we supposedly learn how to be nice to others, but we're really left to ourselves. And this is where people really have a hard time with Lutheranism, and I think Calvinism and this teaching of total depravity is what it's called. We both refer to it as that apart from God's grace, I'm totally depraved and I do nothing good. In other words, there's always an ulterior motive. Even in the things I do that look good to the world, there's always selfishness in there, mixed into that. And people say, well, you're too critical, you know, you should just... Lutherans, you gotta lighten up on it, but seriously, that's always there. Also, because we're totally tainted with sin, all our good works are tainted as well before God. He accepts none of them as a pure sacrifice until we've been justified. Until God, through Christ, declares us sinless, then everything that comes out of us is a sweet-smelling sacrifice. But you see there, we have good works only because of what Christ has done for us. Now, we may do the same thing. We may, let's say, name a good work, raking leaves for our neighbor this weekend. But if we do it before we're a Christian, it's not a good work in God's eyes because it comes from a stony heart. It comes from an unbelieving heart. But now that we are forgiven and cleansed by Christ, now that is a pleasant offering to God. Not for our salvation, that's already been accomplished, of course, through Christ. But now it comes from a purified heart, and it's acceptable to God. That's very hard for people to accept sometimes. But the more we lead them into this and show this from the Scriptures. You know, one place you probably heard many times, Psalm 51, the Psalm of David when he sinned with Bathsheba, verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He recognizes that he was a sinner even before he came out of the womb. And what do you attribute that to? How can you explain that away?
Inspiration of Scripture would say different.
Well, we're done this. I skipped the question there. How is original sin evident in babies? Very simple answer, he said. They die. I mean, children die, don't they? And the wages of sin is death, that they are sinners even before they do any outward actions. This is a part of their person. And the relationship between original sin to the bound will, and both horizontal and vertical relationship. Well, I've been talking about this bound will that, I guess the way it was explained to me and stuck in my head was, the effect of sin is so great in us, in our person, that left to ourselves, we would always choose evil. And we would always do evil in the sense of what I was talking about before, you know, that our good works don't come from a sanctified heart, a cleansed heart. That's what Luther means by the bondage of the will. I mean, in Eden, there's no bondage of the will, but since Eden, there is. We're plunged into this. What about the vertical? He's talking about the bondage of the will vertical. Vertical relationship is talking about us and God.
Well, before it was a two-way deal. And then when we're bound to sin, it's kind of like having a glass jar and putting a lid on it. That connection, at least from us to him, is broken. Mm-hmm. Connection from him to us is still open.
Yes.
From us to him, we hit that obstruction. That obstruction is sin. And that's where we're bound. We're bound, we're held closer to sin versus being able to go towards holiness.
Mm-hmm. And there's still grace in that. You said, him to us is still open. Mm-hmm. God still blesses us, still gives us life, still gives us the things we need in this world. Still encourages us wonderfully. He still speaks to us in his word. He didn't cut that off. But we can't draw near to him because we're stained. We're dirty. We're not holy. And he is holy. We can't draw near to him. Yeah, and notice too that this is our will is totally destroyed against God. We can no longer choose him. We lack the trust to choose God and put our lives in his hands. The bondage of the will. Here's another thing that you see a difference in Christianity. The altar call. You ever notice why that Lutherans don't have altar calls? You know why? This is it, right here. That we believe the scriptures tell us that we cannot choose God. You know, you bring a friend to church, and you introduce him to Christianity, he cannot choose what he does not know. He cannot choose what he doesn't trust in. God chooses him. God chooses him, puts faith in him, then he can talk to God. And then he can say, yes, Lord, I believe in you, I accept you, but really what's happened is God has accepted him first. God has come into his life through the Holy Spirit, you know, through the means of grace, the Bible, the scriptures, baptism, come into him, created a home there. Now he can talk to God. So we don't emphasize so much the personal choice in God. I mean, it's not a one-time choice you make in God. It's a daily choice. He chooses you, and then you choose each day, am I going to continue in this grace or not? You know, in Joshua, the end of the book of Joshua, a lot of times people say, you know, point at that verse there, Joshua 24, Joshua says, choose this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they pull that up and say, see, that could be the choice, but who's he talking to? Who's the audience there? They're the chosen people. They've been through Sinai. They've been through the wilderness. Now they're coming into the promised land, and he's not telling them to choose God as a first step in the relationship. He's saying, are you going to stay with them? God has saved you. Are you going to stay with them? And that's what we're continually being asked each day, you know. Are you going to trust God? Are you going to go with God? Are you going to go your own way? When you go your own way, it's sinful. You repent. You come back. Don't you? God leads you back. So, you know, the altar call, the decision for Christ, you don't find a lot of that language in Lutheranism. It's more on God choosing us. We're on the God's axe, not our offering to him. Now, the horizontal. Well, that partially destroyed, I think. I think Paul was saying that unbelievers can keep the law in some respects. I mean, we know what good government is. That is, you're good, you take care of your constituency and help them in a good way. Good parenting. And you don't have to be a Christian
to be good in those senses and how we view behavior in the world. So this horizontal will is some freedom there in that sense, how we treat each other. I think he was saying.
Well, doesn't he also though say that in some respects, when we relate to other people, that doesn't it kind of still come back in on ourselves? You mentioned before, you know, we may do some good acts, but we expect something in return.
Yeah.
So it's still kind of a control basis. It's not something where I give to you without expecting anything back. We expect something back very often.
Yes.
So because of sin, I think we expect that something back. If we didn't have the sin, we would be able to just give of ourselves freely and say, I don't want anything back here.
Because we trust God's going to care for us. That's right. What he wants us to do. Yeah, I think you're on with here. I saw a great quote on page 94, first full paragraph. I had not thought of this before. I really learned something here. It says, some question whether Adam and Eve actually existed as historical beings. You know, you've heard this, that it's a myth, and Christians can believe that. You know, the six-day creation, all that. You don't necessarily have to believe that to be Christian. Well, Paul says, if they did not, if the fall into sin is not the historical revolt against God that Genesis 3 describes, then human sinfulness must stem from nature. The Creator must have built sin into the model of humanity. Sin would then be a necessary part of what it means to be human. Such a view destroys human responsibility and human hope. Adam and Eve, creatures of God, stand at the beginning of human history. Their doubt, defiance, and denial of God permeate this history. We share Adam and Eve's doubt, defiance, and denial of God. We desire to be gods ourselves. Never thought of that. If you deny the historical happening that of the fall into sin, you're left with a God who creates his beings imperfect, creates them, and puts rebellion against him into them. And so sin isn't such a bad thing anymore. And it really doesn't need to be saved. You see how this all works together? You know, it's all this, it's like a big wheel, and justification by grace in Christ is at the center. How we're made right with God. And all the spokes go up from there. It's like an old wagon wheel. And one of the spokes here is the fall, isn't it? It's a doctrine connected to that, doctrine of justification. You pull that out, and justification starts to wobble, doesn't it? If God made us sinful, why then did he come down here and die for us? That's what we were created to do. It was just some divine drama he likes to play out. And then we're back into those cultic religions of ancient Mesopotamia. The God just likes to die every year in the seasons, you know. He can believe that has been making it convenient because it has been a lot of my fault and all my responsibility either. I don't have to do anything. I get it. It's not my own. God made me this way, yeah. So I can just keep doing it. Yeah. It's too bad when it hurts somebody else. Next question. Why does Cole discuss the fall as falling upwards? And what about pride? What's falling upwards? There's a whole section on that.
Well, is it? Falling upwards was, it's a concept of we want to be gods ourselves. So it's that idea of, I guess, looking up, and we're not able to achieve and attain, but yet in the process, we're falling sin happened as Adam and Eve tried to assert their mastery over the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, you know, they aspire to be gods themselves. So, you know, they think, and that was something that surprised me, was the commentary on Eve where, you know, God said, don't eat of the tree, and she turned around and also said, and don't touch it. And I hadn't ever caught that before. I thought of it in that perspective that she was trying to one-up what God said. And I hadn't ever looked at it then that in essence that was also saying, well, I'm trying to be God here, you know. So.
Yeah, I didn't notice that either in the account there. Where does it say that to Adam? He says, You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will die. That's 2:17. Genesis 2:17. Then Genesis 3, the second half of verse 1. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said, we may eat fruit from the tree, any tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. That is true, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, here's the real kicker here in falling upward in the next two verses. Satan says, you will not surely die. Serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and here it is. You will be like God. That's what the temptation is, isn't it?
Yeah.
Eat this because you'll be like God, and that's what gets her to do it. You're gonna move up the ladder, you're gonna be like him if you sin. It's just backwards, isn't it? It's a huge twisted lie. If you sin, you will be like God. In other words, you'll be with him on his level. And really what it does is
power.
It takes you down.
Power.
Yeah.
Takes you down, doesn't it? Takes you away from God. Puts you in isolation from God, right? Because you're no longer holy.
How could you more thoroughly deny him than that?
What's that?
How could you more thoroughly deny him than that?
Yeah.
Make yourself
like God.
Equal or better than him. Than him, which is charging.
Mm-hmm. I want to be God. I want to make the rules.
Yeah.
Very tempting, isn't it? And the lie is that you can do that.
Mm-hmm.
Through power, money, corruption,
yes.
Whatever it is.
Wide open the door for the devil to stick his thing in. Oh, yeah, you can do that here. Sure, yeah. It's easy.
Mm-hmm. And I guess pride, it says, pride, and I looked at it, is trying to cover up our inadequacies, he was saying.
Mm-hmm.
Never really thought of that way before, but.
Yeah, he said a little bit earlier, it's an inferiority complex. And I'm like, you know, I hadn't thought of it that way. In a lot of respects, I think of pride as being courage or I guess not courage, but where you have confidence is what I'm looking for. But there's a difference between having confidence and having pride, because confidence, you don't put up this front that I can do all these things, you just do these things. And with confidence, you would also have the ability to simply do the act, and again, not ask for anything in return, but if you're prideful, you'll do it, and then you'll say, hey, look what I did.
Because then you're trying to show that you're God and you can do all this.
Yeah.
As an illustration, I'm just thinking out loud. But when I heard pride, I thought of, you know, like 9/11, and after that terrible attack, Americans got very proud. Could it be part of it is that, oop, we had a huge weakness. We're not never going to let that happen again.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're going to do everything we can to prevent it. Is that part of it, or am I wrong? I think I
had some thoughts a little bit on that before, too. I didn't really connect with this at the time, but I think that one of the weaknesses is the fact that we can't believe that we are in any way weak. And so somehow we've got to either cover that up and make it go away or misdirect your attention, universal your attention away from that to pour something else. And that comes to pride. With me. Nothing wrong with me.
Not in the wrong. Somebody else is wrong. Deny the problem.
Yeah.
Well, that gets us into the next section. It's to discuss defensiveness, both Adam's reaction to God after the fall and our own. What does Adam do? Well, he hides from God. If I'm away from him, it won't affect me. Then he tries to cover up.
Who's that woman? It was that woman you gave.
Fixes the blame. We sure beat up on Anna, don't we?
A little kind of an aside, because it surprised me when I realized what it said. It actually said, because it came about because somebody was saying, well, you know, it's really all a woman's fault. She's going to cause the problem. And I didn't watch it. I mean, some reading, again, I'm trying to figure out an answer for that. And what I saw was every time that it referred to the serpent, it said, he. Was it really the woman? Or was it the guy? He, sir.
You know, there's a thing I hit across the Bible class here, and I read it many times, but never really thought of it, but you've heard it before about, the pastorate. Is it 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 5? This is the part about women not speaking in the official capacity in church. 1 Timothy 2:11, he says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For and this is the kicker here. For Adam was formed first, then even Adam was not the one deceived. It was woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, propriety. He's calling on the story, isn't he, there? He's applying and he's saying, and, you know, I teach people, it's not because women are capable of preaching, it's not that at all. But it's a different role. And the role has a purpose, just as the childbearing has a role. I mean, the Savior comes out of that. Women will be saved through childbearing, well, through, you know, the seed of seed and the Messiah being born. That's the role God gave to bear children, a wonderful thing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But you know, he's saying indirectly here, but it's the man's role to do the preaching and the teaching here, as Adam supposedly taught Eve, you know, and then his teaching wasn't received. That's where the problems, and that he was led into it. And there's a reminder of that, you know, not that women are bad or anything, of course not. Well. It's a role thing. He wants us to learn something here. He wants us to remember the story, doesn't he? This historical story.
Yeah.
And not to beat up on women, that Adam sins too, doesn't he? But just to remember, the teaching is the most important thing. Eve distorted the teaching. And that's what happened. So as we look to our pastor in the pulpit, we see a man, we're supposed to remember, you know, God gave the teaching to Adam, and Adam was to teach it correctly to his family and to the church. There was only two members of the church at that time. That's what's most crucial. If we keep that teaching right, we'll have salvation. If we distort the teaching in any way, we're going to have another fall. And all that Christ has done for us, we've lost. So Adam tries to cover his nakedness, deny God's existence. I mean, it's talking about what we do today. We question his word. We question it as absolute truth, that there is absolute truth in the world. We twist it to include our distorted lives, to make inclusive of perversions or sin. This is what Eve did. She was tempted to do this, to twist and distort the word that she got. You will be like God. She bought into that. You say, why are you Lutheran so doctrinal? Can't you just get along? Why are you so sticklers for truth, the truth of Scripture? We're all Christians here. Let's just get along. You know? Well, you know, wonderful that right doctrine isn't a condition of salvation. Only, you know, faith in Christ, that right doctrine. And you can get other things wrong and still be saved. God forgives even false teaching. That's no excuse to do it. We want to have it pure in its pure sense. And that is going to narrow things down, isn't it? In our fellowship, in our acceptance of what's true and what's heterodox or off the teaching in some area. So an instance of this, I learned about this summer in class. I've been telling this to different groups, so forgive me if I told you this last time, but it was the 1860s. And there was a Missouri Synod that was about 20 years old, and it was getting a great reputation. You know, Walther was sending out this Lera and Wera, the Lutheran Witness of his day, and people were reading that and going, wow, they really teach what the Bible says. That was in German. Out east, at Gettysburg, there was a rise in what was called American Lutheranism. And really what it was trying to compromise things, like the Methodists weren't teaching a course that the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. So they said, well, let's take the Augsburg Confession. Let's take some of those things out that are offensive to Methodists so that we can get together. One of them was that real presence, so they struck that out. Another was they did teach millennialism. They allowed that because, you know, Lutherans had never taught the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth and then the second coming. Teachings like that to make it more acceptable to Protestantism. and they thought that'll bring, you know, all the churches together. It was an ecumenical movement in the 1840s, 50s, culminating in the 60s. Well, the Pennsylvania Ministerium, that's all the Lutheran churches in Pennsylvania that had been started right, you know, from before the Revolution, and were very strong. They weren't going along with this. And they were like, this is going too far. We believe in the real presence of the sacrament. We believe in baptism, that something's actually happening there. These guys down at our seminary in Gettysburg are leading us astray. So they're out looking. They find the Missouri Synod. And my goodness, in 1867, it was just about to happen. If the Pennsylvania Ministerium would have come together with the Missouri Synod, there'd probably be one Lutheran church today. but what happened? Up in Philadelphia, a man named Seiss was a theologian there. He was teaching millennialism. And that wasn't being countered in Pennsylvania Ministerium. Missouri Synod drew back for a while and said, no, we can't have fellowship if you're going to allow that to go on. You know, one little doctrine, and it never came to be. It just kind of blew apart. But what's more important? That we're the biggest church on the block, or that we have the right teaching, as we're learning here. And that we pay the price for that, because we have to continually talk and teach and reach out and find out what is your church teaching out there. But what else can we do? To not do that, we feel that we're unfaithful to the Word of God. We want that most of all. So, a little historical tragedy there. Next page. We cannot do it right because at the core of our being, we are not right. That is, we are not right with God. Discuss this. How would you explain this idea to somebody? That we are not right. Could you put it in your own words? Some guy at work is saying, you know, I wanna please God. Just tell me how to please God. What must I do to be saved? As somebody said to Jesus. How do you explain that person?
Part of it goes back to what we were talking about before, the original sin. To somehow explain that we had sin in us at the start. The very day we were born, or even as it said, the day we were conceived. And that not rightness, that sin in us, is what keeps us then away from God. Each and every one of us.
It's called it blindness or deafness. This is back, I'm going to read my notes on the first page. The root of all sins is deafness to the Word of God. We're deaf. We can't hear God. Knowing, you know, this is what I thought I might explain if I had an imaginary friend. Knowing God brings peace, but our rebellion has blinded us to God. We no longer see the good in creation. Our conscience, the internal compass, no longer functions like it should. We no longer know the truth, so we can't follow Him. Evidence of that? Sicknesses we all share, the violence in our world, no matter how hard we try, it just keeps going wrong. So we want to point out the gospel. The next step is what Christ has done, changes all that, but we still have to live in this mess. This deafness, I think, maybe they would understand that. The guy keeps talking to us, but we're deaf, we just don't hear him. We need to learn a sign language. Some way you can communicate with us. The death and resurrection of Christ. Any other thoughts on that, or another way to explain that?
He's speaking to us, but we don't understand his language. Mm-hmm. Just like, I think of Sam having to say Greek, you know. He's speaking in Greek, and we don't understand Greek.
After discussing several ways of distinguishing sin, Cole discusses the complexities of evil in human experience. Discuss the four forms of evil which do not sort out easily as either our fault or the fault of someone or something else. I'm not sure I got this, what they're looking for here, but what did you find? I thought it was substance abuse, like sexual perversion, meaninglessness, And like divorce relationships, man, wife, child, parent, that kind of thing. Is that?
Those are the same things I pulled out. I pulled out alcoholism or other substance abuse or addictions. It's a bondage to a way of life that isn't necessarily called sin. It's called a disease. Mm-hmm. Yet, I think that those people do feel responsible, and indeed they are. But, you know, how do I look at it? Do I look at it like the world looks at it, or do I feel responsible, or do I just throw away responsibility, or what? So it's kind of a mixed-up thing. And then I did pick up homosexuality is similar. The blame, it's a boundness to it that some people blame on genetics, some blame on environment. People say they can't help it. So again, it's something that they don't necessarily have control of, like the addiction. Next he had the meaninglessness. I'm not worth anything. People believe they're only good around. This sounded kind of strange to me, but I understood it a little bit. People believe they're only going to go around once in life, so live life to the fullest. In other words, you don't have to care about others. And then the last was the alienation or division between people, like you say, whether it's a married relationship or even just between, it could be between coworkers, it could be between father and son or whatever as well. It often happens because one person did not live responsibly, and then it leads to the division between those two people. So that's what I picked up.
Okay. The rest of you concur here?
Yep.
Hard to sort those out, isn't it? It's whose fault is it in those situations? You know, alcoholism, well, you shouldn't drink, but it's an addictive substance too. And slip. Nobody intentionally goes out to become a drunk, do they?
Right.
Or a drug addict, or get a divorce.
Yeah.
When you get married, the last thing in your mind, when you have children, the last thing in your mind is that they're going to rebel against you. Or that you're going to abuse them or something. So it's hard to pin out. But sin, you know, is the cause of that. And the last question, what is the human reaction to being overwhelmed by evil from outside ourselves? Reaction to evil. They had a couple sub-chapters here. Impotence, the loss of control of your life. The human reaction is, it's a feel like, I can't do anything. I'm overwhelmed. Well, we've all felt that happen. Maybe with stress, whatever. What am I going to do? It's never going to end. Sin may be, from sin, evil outside ourselves. What about inside ourselves? Could it be guilt? They have a section of guilt. And he explained guilt, I thought, was a premonition of death and judgment. Sometimes refusal, they said guilt. You know, that guilt, that premonition. Why do we feel guilty? Well, we know we've done wrong when we judge for that. And that's going to lead to death. And let's see. And then abuse. Using something to support us that hurts us or others. Something that is destructive, we're using it to help us, like. Abusing another person because that's what gets us by. Okay. That's how it helps us to deal with it, by taking it on someone else. Or self-abuse, you know, drug abuse. Or I need to do this so I get by, that's actually destroying me. And he says, what can ultimately bring resolution to each of these? Well, if you feel impotence, what's God's answer to that? You're not in control. Who is?
Victory, God's power, that's resurrection.
Okay, God is in control. And the source of that ultimately in the resurrection of Christ. What about guilt?
Repentance. Forgiveness.
Forgiveness of sins. God pardons our guilt, doesn't he? Cancels our guilt out in Christ. And I guess abuse is to realize that God gives us power, not other things, or control over others. But God gives us power. He supports us.
I like his statement there about the repentance and, you know, you either die in sin or to die in baptism. And I like that statement.
Yeah, that gets us into that Romans 6 chapter on baptism. Mm-hmm. We've been baptized with Christ. We're now dead to sin and alive with Christ. He raises us up. The drowning idea.
Yeah, his statement was, sinners must die. They must die forever in hell, or they must die in baptism to be raised to new life in Christ. But sinners must die.
Well, wait till we get to the baptism section, man. You know, there you get all this Old Testament typology going. You got the flood, you know, and then the crossing of the Jordan, and the drowning in the Red Sea, and all this. And you think all that stuff just happened? God, you know, that's just coincidence? And then he invents baptism later, you know? God knew what he was doing all along. He knew what he was going to do. He's going to bring sacraments. Okay, let's look at terms just briefly here. Sin, what do you call that? How would you define that? Or how does Paul?
Well, Paul did it. He went back to the Hebrew word, and he didn't say what the word was, but the definition was out of sync. Was the best way to translate sin. We're out of sync with God.
Okay. Doesn't he say, too, sin is, we often call it wrong for which we're personally responsible? I mean, there's the state of sin, outward sin, but I kind of identifying sin, too, as zeroing in on more of the immediate, personally responsible. Evil, that which doesn't correspond to God's plan for creation. Anything that's off from what God intended for us is called evil. So there's evil all around us, isn't it? We tend to think, oh, well, that's not. We aren't created it that way, but everybody does anyway. Not hurting anybody. Not evil. Now we got some Hebrew terms here from Psalm 51. Shema.
To hear, obey.
Yeah, you've heard of the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It's here. Yeah. To hear and to keep, or to obey, follow. Peshah, he said, was transgression, rebellion, revolt. It's another aspect of sin. Avon, iniquity,
mm-hmm.
Impurity. And kata, missing the mark, or missing the target.
I even went a little bit further, is rather than just missing the target, but not even aimed at the right target.
Oh, okay. Off the wall, huh?
Yeah.
That was off the wall. Luther's term here, incurvatus in se, curved in on itself. Pope talks about this, fetal position, but this defensive posture was close to God's word.
And I call it navel gazing. I'm trying to find out what God wants by,
well, how am I feeling? What do I think about God?
You know, this idea. Self-concern, self-consumed. As part opened up, he says, and looking to God. Oh God, what would you have me be? Do? What would you do for me? Who am I in your eyes? And how do we know that? Well, go outside of yourself. Scripture, not in here. How do I feel or what do I think? These different ideas of how God speaks to us.
It's the difference between trusting and not trusting. That position that occurred to me, that the opening up from that position is opening up to trust that you'll get things here, it'll be alright, but you can't do this. Well, this is really not.
And trust that something outside my experience might be true, or is true.
A couple extra notes I put on that for myself was being curved in on ourselves would be the concept, I'm a sinner. And just looking at ourselves, kind of like you're saying, that belly button approach, versus I'm a saved sinner, where it's rejoice. And another analogy that I kind of put with it was, and I wasn't sure if it really fit or not, but we think of recovering alcoholics. You know, you're still always an alcoholic, but you're recovering. You never do totally attain. And that's where it doesn't quite fit the analogy in that, yes, I'm a sinner, but God has saved me. Now, daily we have to repent. And maybe that's where it does fit that recovering alcoholic kind of analogy. Every day I need to deal with this. But yet we can open up and indeed say we're saved.
Yeah. Term in Latin. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, I am a sinner and I am a saint. In other words, I'm always a sinner until my death. I sin each day. But God considers me holy without sin. Why? Well, because of Christ's atonement. Is covered over my sin. So when God looks at me, he doesn't feel my sin. And so I am a sinner, but I'm also a saint.
Talk about what?
Paragraph. Yeah, paragraph.
This part here stir up a lot of stuff with me, but one of them was that in dealing with the things that were my problems through pain counseling and with the things that had be addicted. Somewhere in that process came this little part about it, and to put it into a picture I could see, it was like stepping into a cloud, trusting that I will come out the other side. And I started reading this part here and got to this stuff that just really came home and to be that same kind of point. That's really we're talking about here, the same thing as when I got there, the trust that you know, open up. And what he said, for example, alcohol is the addiction. The person who's the alcoholic will always be the alcoholic. The difference is he learns that he doesn't have to be controlled anymore.
Yeah.
And you can learn things that will help you not be controlled anymore. And no better way to do that than out there.
You know, and a lot of things, Tom. I mean, just idea of mental illness. Not that you can just overcome your own, but to know I won't always feel this way. There is hope for tomorrow. Depression, anxiety, things. God speaks to us as words of hope. I'm helping you. Mm-hmm. You won't always feel this way. Opens up that window of light. Well, good. You guys are really getting into this and applying. We've got actual sin here, and that's the term for things that arise from a sinful rebellious attitude in us toward God. The open rebellion. Other than the, I don't know what the opposite of that would be called, but actual sin is that which arises out of us intentionally or unintentionally, but we actually do it out of rebellion against God. As opposed to original sin, which is the staff. First table of the law, commandments 1 to 3. You know about that from catechism. Your relationship toward God shows how that's broken. Second table, 4 to 10. Broken relationship with others. How God would have us relate to other people. External sin is acts that we commit, whereas internal sin is our wrongful attitudes. And this is a difference. You know, some Christians don't consider the attitude as sinful. They think it's only outward acts. And this is, you know, when you start thinking about children, this is why they say, children are of a pure state until the age of accountability. That I think one of their arguments is that attitudes are wrong, it's just the acts. And if they don't know any better, they haven't taught right yet, right from wrong, then God doesn't come against them. Or, holiness groups that say you can reach a state of perfection in this life because it's just your outward acts that are sin, not your inclinations or your desires. Well, they're wrong. It's just when you do something wrong, say something, do it, So they believe that you can reach a state of perfection and that there are people running around who don't sin anymore because they're so close to God. That's a very dangerous thing.
Yeah. Somebody told me that one time when a person was in that position where it's not to have his axe to reach in trouble, and this one person said, "Where do you suppose all those axes came from?" What are those acts? Maybe just attitudes? So maybe it is wrong, just as wrong attitudes are as bad as they are.
Think of the words of Christ too about adultery. It says, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but he says, I say to you, when a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery there." So he said, the inclination, the thought is just as evil as doing it. Sin of commission, that is what I did wrong. In other words, I did this wrong thing. And sin of omission, we say, is the good thing I should have done, but I didn't do. I omitted to do it. Voluntary or planned sin, premeditated, I guess.
Yeah.
Involuntary, maybe we felt trapped. It was the lesser of two evils. What choice do we have left? And sometimes we find ourselves in those situations, don't we? We're so far into sin that the only way out is to do wrong. It doesn't make it right, but we got to do something, and we've gone down that path so far. Occasional sin versus habitual sin. Occasional sin, I guess, just that, but habitual would be our lifestyle.
Right.
You know, here, when you're talking to repentance with people, too, people say, I'm sorry. Occasional sin, say, go in peace. Habitual sin, you say, well, you were forgiven, now what are you going to do? Are you going to continue to do this? Well, I can't do anything else. That's not repentance, is it? You say, well, it's wrong to live together, but I can't afford not to do that. You're going to have to overlook this bastard. Or, I don't want to have sex outside of marriage, but it's who I am. That's not real repentance. Not that you don't fall into sin, but your intention is that you will amend your sinful life. That's a part of repentance. That you don't want to follow sin anymore. You want to follow Christ, and you may continue to fall into it, and each time ask for repentance. But it's a condition of the heart to want to plead that. Communal sin. You know, here he kind of went off on a what I thought might be kind of a liberal track. I almost got to think of reparations for slaves and American Indians here, but the idea of our society, it's a part of our society, and that capitalism in the Western world is impoverished the third world or something. I don't know if I agree with that. I think for us to give up good things isn't going to help poor nations in the world. Maybe we take that to them and show them how to improve their life and their health and their economy would help them. That's a pretty complex issue for a pastor, but the right use of what we have might benefit them. But the idea that is still there, that part of society we live in online production. Slavery was a bad thing. Part of our society, we live in this country, you're part of it. Look, we got abortion today. Hopefully our tax dollars won't fund that, but it's part of our society that we're in. It's laws of our government that we are part of. We may feel differently, we might vote differently, but still it's part of the system. Venial and mortal sin, now I think these are false distinctions that, in Roman Catholicism, in their theology, that there are venial sins which can be forgiven, but mortal sins which we need to deal with differently. To say all sin is sin, all sin is serious, whether it be inward or outward. And the unforgivable sin. Christ says, all sin forgiven except that against the Holy Spirit. What is that? You committed it? Did not know it? My brother came home from college or some Christian group. He was, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin. They were talking about. I'm terrified. My older brother. come out and sit down and said, well, you believe in Christ, your Savior? I said, yeah. Well, he said that not to do that and forgive all the sin, the lack of faith in Christ. As long as you have faith in Christ, God forgives all your sins, no matter what they are. Repentance and faith. But to not believe in the one that God has sent, there is no other hope. There is no other backdoor plan or do-it-yourself plan to salvation. Another way. That's resisting the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit, his chief aim is to create faith in us. And to resist that is damnation. Then we got Satan down at the bottom. Who is he? Well, the cause of sin. The devil impelled. He sinned first, and then he seduced man. The inventor of sin, he is. He invents it. We imitate it. But then again, also man is sinning himself. God, and this is it. God not only punished Satan in Eden, cursing him, but he also punished Adam and Eve as well. So the will of man is also a cause of sin. I can't just say the devil, it's not our fault, the devil, he created sin. Because God wouldn't have punished us.
They're still responsible as well.
Right. So the will of man, our will, is also a cause of sin, our desires. The devil plays on us.
Well, and you probably need to say that consciously, because if you say our will is the cause of sin, isn't free choice part of the will that God gave to us? So then you could turn around and say, well, God gave us the ability, he gave us the ability to sin, but did he cause us to sin? Someone might say, well, he caused us to sin because he gave us the
ability to sin. I guess the word abuse pops up every now and then, and put that in the context of what we're talking about here. It's to me, one of the things that abuse me is that this pen will write what it writes is up to me. If I write the wrong things, then I abuse the pen. If I do the right things, then I'm using it, accepting it the way it was meant to be.
Yeah.
And it's the same thing with context of sin, same thing with free choice. The problem is we have to be careful that we don't abuse free choice.
Yeah.
And by way of using it for the wrong purposes, for the wrong reason, for the wrong way, but to use it carefully, the way it's meant to be. And that applies to anything, any one of these kinds of things, some of which we've talked about tonight. When it becomes sin, when it becomes a problem, is that we have abused whatever it is and not used it the way it's intended.
Yeah, away from God's plan. Yeah.
He said, not just by me, but you can pay me. And see the use of it.
Anything else about tonight's lesson?
I looked in the other text too, especially when it came to that venial and mortal sins. And here, the definition was a little bit different of venial sins. It said venial sins are sins of weakness. They're limited to believers, which I hadn't thought of it in that way before, and do not kill faith because they are not done intentionally. In themselves, they are real sins and worthy of death, but through faith, Christians have forgiveness for them. Mortal sins are such as kill faith and drive the Holy Spirit from the heart, because no man can sin willfully and intentionally and at the same time believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So that's stated a little bit differently than it was stated here.
Yeah, I've usually heard that stated as a false distinction.
Yeah.
And Taylor would say it.
That's the way it was in Taylor. So, I don't know. I kind of looked at it more like that false distinction myself, too. It's like, you know, there isn't a difference.
Right.
But it raised that question when I saw it in here. And so, again, it's just kind of a comment.
So he would say, in the sense that mortal sin kills your faith. Destroy your faith, therefore there's no recovery.
Yeah.
Well,
which that sounds more, yeah. I was going to say that sounds more like the unforgivable sin. And I just, I don't know, it just, it didn't fit real well, but I just kind of read this chapter in the same time and it raised that question. And then the other thought was on, again, the unforgivable sin. And here it said, the sin against the Holy Ghost is directed against the work which the Holy Ghost is doing in the heart of the person committing the sin. It consists in this, that such a person from sheer spite and malice rejects and blasphemes those truths of the Holy Ghost, is convincing or has convinced him. If a man blasphemes divine truths of which he is not convinced in his heart, he has not committed this sin. If he is convinced and he rejects and blasphemes them for fear of men, as did Peter, from love of the world, from pride, selfishness, self-righteousness, the unpardonable sin has not yet been committed. For it is possible that all these are eventually overcome by the influence of the Holy Ghost. And I like that way of explaining it, that the Holy Spirit still does have that ability to have influence over us. And it's only at that time when, I don't know if we can say it as a time. It's more a series of things that, you know, we keep pushing him away. He may keep coming to us, which I think he does.
A hardness.
Yeah, but it's a hardness. And when you talk about that hardness, I don't remember which I read it in. I like the concept of the hardness where he worked against the Pharaoh, and that final decision with that hardness is achieved in life versus being achieved at that point of death. And I thought that was an interesting way to look at it. You know, that his heart was closed off and made hard enough that he couldn't look to God as an option anymore. Where otherwise it at least always was an option. But once your heart is hardened, you can't do it. The final say has already happened. It doesn't have to wait until that comes. Oh, just a different way to look at it. I've never looked at it that way.
Yeah, that gets often brought up in the study of predestination, which hopefully comes later. I mean, it's always a go-around.
Yeah.
We can't imagine that God would know God would call some people to faith and yet treat everybody the same. From eternity, he calls some, but there's some out there who are not going to receive that faith, and yet he's going to treat them all. He's going to offer grace to them all. It's like, well, if I know this person's not going to respond, well, I just kind of pull back.
But that is where, again, the Spirit of God comes out, because he does these things for us expecting nothing in return. And if we put it in the concept of, well, he's not going to come back to me, so I'm going to shut him out, that's a human point of view. It's not a God point of view.
Yeah, but, you know, I keep seeing this thing when we talk about hardness and we're talking about pushing away and pushing God away. And he'll push God away. Sure. I suppose I can push as hard as I want to. One thing is he'll go away as me.
Yeah. That's right.
Right? Yeah.
That's right.
Perhaps a deafness. I don't want to hear that.
Yeah, deafness or turning our back on God, like you kind of said at the beginning of the chapter, where we turn around, even though he's still in front of us, but in our physical way of thinking about it, that he's here, we look at him, we'll turn around.
Well, looking ahead, I'll be with you next week, and we'll be talking about the conscience and three uses of the law. The third use of the law has been a controversial point in Lutheranism in the early days. So pay special attention to that, third use of the law. And the idea of, what do we do with God's law now? I mean, once you're saved, do we use the law anymore? Does it have any effect on us? Or what's its purpose for a Christian? So, different purposes of the law. Oh, there's my favorite term I mentioned. Simul justus et peccator. We talked about the righteous and sinful sinner and saying that we're looking at that. So, less questions next time. So.
Do you have questions for us? Yeah. Do you have questions?
The handouts?
No, we don't have the copies and we can't get into the room.
Oh,
so
okay. Can you download it off the internet? Pastor McClegg's website? Do you have that address?
No, but Sam does, and he'll forward it to me.
Or he'll print me off a set of questions and bring them into my office.
Yeah, there you go. Well, I think you could just go to
Trinity-Urbana.org. .org. I didn't remember which it was.
You know, talking about the law and sin and evil and all that, you want to end on a note of the grace of God and all that He's overcome and all this maze we're lost in and which way out. We now have an appreciation for what Christ has done for us in, as we prayed at the beginning, His incarnation coming down into this world except without sin, without that original sin, keeping the law in our stead for us. Diving down into death, climbing back out again that we could not do on our own. To bear all this, not only your sins, but everybody's who's ever lived. Think of that rejection that he experienced on the cross. And yet, overcoming it all, and rising up and ascending victorious, there to intercede for us. And to be present with us here in his word, in his sacraments, to bring that power, that heavenly power down to us. Feed it to us. How blessed we are to have that before us. No wonder we can say, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me.
This morning, and I don't remember just exactly when it was, I know it was on the radio, the concept was Christ praying 24 hours a day. Ever since he's gone to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the impetus was for us to be sure that we pray. But to have that picture, you know, again, for us in humanists, we think, well, we have to rest. He hasn't rested once. And he's continually been in prayer for each of us since that day. And that's just an awesome thought to comfort to have.
That's real encouraging. Yeah. Well, let's close with the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. God's peace be with all of you this night, and a blessed rest.